Hello and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's Sunday Bible Studies. We are continuing our series of studies examining the book of 1 Peter. And with that study now, here's eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann.
Good afternoon. Welcome to our fellowship today. And it's wonderful to hear all the scripture reading that was done. I think it's really added a lot to have three scripture readings, a study, and then three scripture readings to follow. It is, of course, where our focus should be, and I think it really makes the time of fellowship much greater. Well, all right, we're continuing to study in the book of 1 Peter, and let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I'll stop reading there. The last couple of weeks, we spent some time on verse 7, which discusses the trial of your faith, the believer's faith, and the trial or the test is designed by God in order to discover what sort our faith is. If it is actually our faith, something manufactured by ourselves, that we've worked up, that we think we have saving faith, and yet it's, if it's only our belief and our profession and it's our faith, then that faith will not endure the trial of it, and it will not be found unto God's glory. But if our faith is Christ himself, that is, if we are saved by the faith of Christ and the work that he did in demonstration of his faith in taking our sins upon him and making payment for them, if that is our faith, then that is true faith. That is true saving faith. Because whenever the Bible speaks of saving faith, it is always referring to Christ's faith, and never is it referring to our faith. You know, we've looked at this before, but it's good to go over again in James chapter 2. God actually devotes several verses to this whole question of faith. And it says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" See, God is setting one up in up against another. There are those that say they have faith and yet do not have works. Can their profession, that which they say they have, save them? And of course the answer is no. And yet in this passage, all kinds of people get it wrong, and they think, well, I understand what God is saying. You can't just say you believe. You can't just say or mouth the words. You have to back it up. You have to demonstrate faith in your life. You have to have good works that in accordance with what the Bible says. And that would be faith and works. And that's completely wrong, completely false. God is not saying here that faith without your works or my works is of no value. No, he's not talking about our works at all. Let's continue to read in James 2 and verse 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them," again, the emphasis is on the profession, "depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" That is, to wish them well and to speak good of them and to them isn't what's necessary. There needed to be some actions, some works done on their behalf. And that's the point of what God's going to get into in verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." And again, people think they understand. Okay, all right, I agree. I agree. I can't just say I'm a Christian. I have to live like a Christian. But that's not what God's talking about. We have to get away from the mindset that the works in view here are our works. Just think about it. Is God saying that we would have to have a profession of faith and accompanying good works in order to have salvation? Doesn't the Bible tell us in Galatians 2:16 that no man is justified by the works of the law? So what does it matter if we have good works? It could never justify us. It would be just as vain and empty as a profession of faith to try and think that, well, my tract distribution or my giving or my Bible reading or my sharing the gospel with others, accompanying my profession, shows that I'm a child of God. That is a complete error, and it's one step removed from thinking that my accepting Christ shows I'm a child of God. No, none of these things are what God has in view. And so he says, faith without works, or if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And this identifies the faith of quite a number of professing Christians of the 2 billion that would say they are Christians in the world. Their faith, because they lack works, is dead, and it's as dead as they are in heart. Spiritually, they've never been brought to life, and so their faith is without life just like their hearts are without life. And verse 18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Now here, the Bible's getting into letting us know what it has in view here, or God is going to show us what he has in view. And the whole thing rests on who the man is, who we understand the man to be. The man here who's spoken of is Jesus. He's the only one qualified to say something like this. I mean, just think, would you or any believer dare say to someone, look, you say that you have faith. Well, look at your faith and look at my works. You see, if a man says something like that, it sounds extremely prideful and arrogant. How could we ever dare think to compare our works with someone's profession of faith? No believer would make such a comparison, but God would, and the Lord Jesus Christ would, and he is the man who is speaking and saying, thou hast faith. That is, you say you're a Christian, and I have works. Now, what works does Jesus have? He has done the work of taking upon himself the sins of his people. And this was done before the world began, as God decided, he predestinated all those that he would save, his elect, and he knew each one of them. And so Jesus, knowing each one of them and knowing the sins of each one of them, took them upon himself and bore them, or he carried them as God poured out his wrath upon him, and he paid for those sins. That is the work that Christ has, that he possesses. He has made payment. It's just the greatest possible demonstration of faith there, of course, there ever could be, that Jesus paid for the sins of his people, and he has these works, it could be said, in his possession, like we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And that is the work that Jesus did. And those works he has accomplished them. He has performed them. And so James 2:18 basically is telling us, here is eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking out over the church world, or over anyone in the church or outside that professes to be a child of God, a Christian. And there's quite a number, we know, over 2 billion. And he's saying, you say you have faith. Well, I have works. Then it goes on to say, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And if someone says they're a Christian, but they lack the work of Christ on their behalf that he did, before the world began in paying for the sins of his people, of the elect. What does that make their profession of faith? Does it matter what they say? Does it matter how earnest, sincere, and emotional they are about it? Does it matter if they really think this in their mind and believe it's true? And also, would it matter what they have done in their Christian life? Would their works matter at all concerning salvation if Christ had not done work of saving them or in taking their sins upon himself? And the answer is no, their profession of faith wouldn't matter. Their efforts in doing good works wouldn't matter a bit. And their faith without works would be dead, being alone. That is, it's just their doing, and it's not his doing. And so this is the point that God's stressing greatly here in James. And to emphasize this, he says in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man," and what is to vanity is to be empty, "that faith without works is dead." And again, saying the same thing. Now, verse 21 goes on to say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" See, isn't this tricky? Isn't this just tricky of God to make this statement in this context? It's so confusing. It's so deliberate by God to do this, because he has written the Bible in this manner, and God has written the Bible this way so that men can go down the wrong path and go astray. It's why he has hidden truth. It is only for his people to understand the hidden things of God, the deep spiritual things of the Bible. And the rest are blinded. The rest are, they think they understand the Bible and they don't. And God writes verses like this in order to encourage, in a way, individuals to go astray, and or to encourage false teachings to develop. This is all under the will of God, as he permits these things. Of course, it's man's sinfulness and man's error that results in these kinds of doctrines and these kinds of beliefs. And we're all responsible. Each one of us is obligated to understand the truth of the Bible. We don't have an excuse that, well, the Bible is dark mysteries. It's written as a parable, and how can we understand such things? We don't have that excuse, because we should understand these things. And we would if we were not sinners. And it is our sin that blinds us. It is our sin that has given us such hard hearts and such stubborn minds. And we cannot understand the things of God. It's our responsibility. We are the ones that are guilty due to our sinfulness, and one of the ways it works out is we cannot understand the Bible at all unless God has mercy on us. And by his grace also, he begins to open our eyes and to show us the truth. Now here, God writes as though Abraham was justified by works, but the implication is it was Abraham's works. And yet, if we read the Bible carefully, it says in Romans, in the first couple of verses, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, now there's the statement that the idea that we find in James, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. So here, God is specifically bringing up that same point and saying, look, if Abraham were justified by works, and of course he did good works in his life, he was a very faithful man, a true child of God, but if he tried to present any and or all of those good works before God, he would have no place of glorying. No, not before God. He could not, in other words, be justified by his own works. So now that's a problem when we read James 2:21, and this is one of the reasons why it said, I don't know how true it is, but I've heard this a lot of times, that Martin Luther thought that the Epistle of James did not belong in the biblical canon, the Bible, because it spoke of this kind of thing, of being justified by works rather than justification by faith alone, that he read in the book of Romans. And so he saw this was a contradiction. And it is a contradiction that we can't be justified by our works. And some people try to get around this, and they say, well, really what it's saying is that we profess to be a believer, and then as we live our life, we do good works, and this is evidence that we're a child of God, even though those works don't save us. Well, that's not what it says. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And God isn't speaking of evidence that would demonstrate salvation. He's talking about works that bring salvation. That's the whole flow of this context, that faith without works is dead, being alone. There must be works that brings justification along with faith. And the trap, the snare, is to think it is man's good works, that Abraham is the one who was able to do the works that brought justification. And how many theologians have fallen into the trap? You could read book after book that theologians have written down through the ages up until today that exalt the great faith of Abraham, such a faithful man, and they go on and on. Why? Well, look, God says he was justified by works, and everyone then focuses in on the offering of Isaac, just as God does here in James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And so we go back to the book of Genesis. We read of Isaac, his promised son, when he was an old man and Sarah, his wife, was stricken in age. And God gave them a child, and God said, this is the son of the promise. Through Isaac shall you receive the blessing, and your seed will be called. It's all through Isaac. And then not long after Isaac was born and began to grow, God came to Abraham and told Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice. And so this began to be one of the greatest tests that a man has ever faced, a natural man, that he had to offer up his son, the son of the promise. And so Abraham did. He took Isaac, he went up to the mountain, and he laid him down and was about ready to bring down the knife to sacrifice him when God stopped him and told him to instead offer up a ram that was caught in the thicket. And so this is a wonderful, it was a glorious act of obedience. And that's what a work is. God commands something, and the attempt or the actual act of obedience is a work in response. This is done throughout the Bible. God commands his people to do many things. And a work is an attempt or an actual act of response that carries out that command, that is obedient to that command. That is a work. And so it's a work, a good work. If God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, it was a good work for Isaiah when God told him to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. It's a good work when God commands to keep the Sabbath day and to not work on the Sabbath. It's a good work as God commands to bring the gospel to the world, or as he did, and on and on. And it's a good work when the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then when people attempt or actually do this in their mind and they try to believe, this is a work of the law. The law is the whole Bible, and the commandment is given that you are to believe and I am to believe. And so the attempt at obedience is a work. And as it says in 1 John 3, in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So to believe is a commandment. To attempt to obey that commandment is a work. It's just as much a work as Abraham offering Isaac or Rahab hiding the spies, as James goes on to speak of. And this is why the Bible calls faith a work. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, I think it's found twice in Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And every act or attempted act of obedience is a work. It's a response to the commandment of God, and that's the biblical definition of a work. Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac. He responded in obedience, and that was a work. It was a good work. Well, let's think about this again in James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And what is the answer to that question that God is asking? Was Abraham justified by works when he did that act of offering Isaac? What is the answer? It's yes or no. And the answer that God is implying is yes, he was. Yes, he was justified by works when he did this. Well, how could that be? We've just gone over and we've seen, as Galatians 2:16 says, and that no man is justified by the works of the law. And Romans 4 verse 2 pointed out that if Abraham were justified by works, he could not glory before God. Well, the answer is that the works in view which justified Abraham were not his own works, but the work of Christ. And when God focuses in on the particular act of offering Isaac, well, then everyone's eyes are diverted, and they see that tremendous act of obedience, and they're taken by it. Oh, yes, such an act justified him. But if God had said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he saddled his ass and went to town to buy merchandise? I wanted to say at a grocery store, but I don't think they had them back then. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he was doing he was taking care of the chores around the house? Well, immediately we would all stop and think, what? No, that could never justify a man. Doing chores can never justify anyone. Going to your local merchant could never justify you. What a silly idea. Well, it's the same with offering up Isaac, or handing out a million tracts, or whatever else you can think of. No work of any kind could ever justify a man. There's no difference between offering up Isaac and taking out the trash, because what they have in common is that neither one can justify you. But since God pinpoints, he takes a snapshot of time, like one of those cameras that takes a quick snapshot, and out comes the photo, and he takes a picture of Abraham in the midst of that glorious work. Well, people look at the work, but if God had said of another believer, let's say Mary, was not Mary justified by works when she did the dishes or when she took out the trash? Now immediately we know, well, doing the dishes and taking out the trash could never justify anyone. So we would dig more deeply. What is God talking about? How could Mary be justified by these things? And then we would realize, oh, it's not talking about Mary's works, obviously, because doing the dishes can't do anything for you spiritually. It's talking about the work of Christ. And when Mary did the dishes, and when Mary took out the trash, she had become a child of God, and the work of Christ had been done on her behalf, and God had brought the atoning work of Jesus to her. He had saved her when she had done these things. She was already, in other words, a child of God. And so no matter what she did in her life, at any point, in any action she was doing, it could be said, was Mary not justified by works when? Because the gospel had come into her life, and God had blessed it to her heart and given her a new heart, and the works of Christ on her behalf before the foundation of the world, that which at that point they were finished, were now bestowed upon her in salvation, and now she is justified in the things that she does, in the things of her life. And from that point on, no matter what Mary does, she is justified by works. And that's what God was saying here of Abraham too. It's not it's just indicating he was a saved man. He was a child of God when he had offered Isaac, because God had already applied the work of Christ to him and redeemed him as he was saved at that point. Well, going back to 1 Peter, and again, verse 7 is speaking of the trial of your faith. And so now we see why the faith must be tested. It must be shown whose faith. Whose faith do we possess? Is it our own, or is it the faith of Christ? And so God, he heats up the furnace, and he increases the heat. The fire begins to purge away at the individual. And yet this is a good thing. Just like gold goes through the fire, and it's all to the glory and honor of God. Well, verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So we have not yet seen God. We have not seen Christ. Some have, as he entered into the human race. Back in the first century, there were witnesses, and these witnesses were moved by God to write down the record of what they had seen, and we find their testimony on the pages of the Bible. And isn't it interesting that we live at a time of such worldwide communication with internet and television and radio, and if Jesus came now, his voice could be recorded. He could be, videos could be made of him, and anything and everything he said could be instantly sent to everyone in the world, and proof could be given to all mankind. Just think of the miracles that Christ did. If he did them now, everyone on earth, through the way technology has developed, could witness these things. And yet it was not God's plan. He did not want Christ to come at a time like today. God could have waited, or God could have even easier just opened up the understanding of mankind to these advances in science and technology much earlier than he did. But it was not God's plan. And so even after 11,000 years of history, man had not changed much. He was still riding horses, and communication was very limited, and there were no ways of recording voices or images, and it was just pen to paper, ink and pen, and writing it down on paper. And this is what the Bible says was done. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, it says in the first couple of verses, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And this is the Bible. It is a written record, a testimony of eyewitnesses in some cases, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And that would be the Apostle Paul. So God did show himself. He was seen in Christ by the apostles. And of course, he was also seen by his enemies, the Pharisees, the Roman authorities, the soldiers, the people, the Jews. Many people saw Christ. Multitudes would gather around him when he would break the bread and multiply it, or as he did healings. At times he was pressed upon by tremendous crowds, and so God, though, selects certain ones that had seen him, and he moved them to record their testimony, and we have it written down in the Bible. And so now, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Many people don't. All sorts of people do not believe it. And yet, you know, the Bible also says, it speaks of the testimony of two or of three, and it indicates that the testimony of two or three is true. And so here we have many individuals that are recording eyewitness testimony. Now, our courts and our system of law has trials, and sometimes these are very serious matters, and people could be sent to jail for life, or they could be executed on the basis of eyewitness testimony. And actually, I think we settle for even one eyewitness in our courts, in our system of law. One eyewitness is enough for a jury to believe and a judge to sentence an individual to death. And here the Bible has eyewitnesses who have given sworn testimony that these things are true. Remember how the Gospel of Luke begins. It says in Luke chapter 1, in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so then the Gospel of Luke proceeds from there. And by the way, you may have noticed in some of the Gospel accounts, things appear out of order. But if you want to know the actual order of events of the gospel, then read the gospel of Luke, because here we're told that Luke was moved, this is why he had perfect understanding, to write down the events that took place of the life of Christ in order. And this would be the proper order of events. And these things are written as a result of eyewitnesses, and so there can be a certainty of those things which are recorded. This is the reason the Bible was given. As it says in the Gospel of John, in John 20, John 20 also speaks of Thomas, which I don't think we'll have time to look at today. And Thomas relates to what we're reading in 1 Peter 1:8, says there, if you remember whom having not seen ye love, but we'll have to look at that later. In John 20, the last couple of verses, 30 and 31, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the purpose of God was to record a record, and to write it down for his own purposes. God did not want, of course, an image of himself, as that would be contrary to his law, given in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4. There's not to be an image made of God. God did not want the whole world to hear and see and know at once. He wanted to record these things, to have them written, a written testament, in order to then send this forth into the world so that people would read it, and so that God could use his written word to bring belief or faith to them, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it was God's plan to operate in this way because, as he said to Thomas, you have seen and so you believe, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Let's stop here for a minute or two, and then we'll come back with our question and answer time.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Sunday Bible Studies with Chris McCann as we continue our series of studies in the book of 1 Peter. Lord willing, it's our hope you'll be able to join us next Sunday for a brand new study into 1 Peter. But in the meantime, may God continue to be glorified and may his perfect will be done.